Thank you. Well, good morning and welcome. I want to call your attention to Gospel of John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36 this morning. We're going to pick up right where we've left off in our study of the Gospel of John. We're going to talk today about Christ's death, our rescue, and God's glory. While you're getting settled in John chapter 12, let me give us just a little bit of a background for our text here this morning. After the miracle at Bethany in John chapter 11, where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, you might say that he's drawn just a little bit of attention to himself, maybe just a little bit. Actually, right now he's getting to be impossible to ignore. Those who are opposed to Jesus may have hoped before this that he would just go away, that his influence would wane, but it's not happening. The problem is not going away. In fact, things are coming to a head. Things are moving towards a climax in the Gospel of John. Many are believing in Jesus, having heard him, having seen what he's done, particularly in this miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Many are believing, and this is fueling a controversy surrounding Jesus. And the antipathy of the leaders who rejected Christ is now welling up into action. They got to do something about this guy. They've got to do something about this guy because Jesus won't let you stay neutral about him. Jesus doesn't give you the option of staying neutral about him. That's the same is true today, right? There's a myth of neutrality, but there really is no neutrality. You have to do something with Jesus because he made the claim that he has the highest authority. He claimed to be God himself. He claimed to be Lord of all. He backed that up with miracles repeatedly. And then with that authority, he pronounced that all people are accountable to God. All people are accountable and under God's judgment. And he goes further and says that he's the only one who could solve that problem. All people are accountable to God. Jesus Christ is the only one who can mend the relationship between God and men. He doesn't give the option for neutrality. And this is why he said, he who's not with me is against me. He who does not gather scatters. You cannot be neutral about Christ. What he claims leaves no room for it. One is either accepting his claims, trusting him, believing in him, or rejecting them. There's no middle ground. Who Jesus is, what Jesus did on the cross, divides all of the world into only two categories. Who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, divides all of the world into only two categories. On one hand, you have those who believe and accept him as he is. Those who say, yes, that was necessary. I trust in you. I believe that you've done this on my behalf. And on the other hand, you have those who are hostile to him. Those are the only two camps that people fall into. And this hostility is clearly seen in the antipathy of the Jewish leaders. And in chapter 11, we see that they were galvanized into a plot to kill Jesus. And the high priest Caiaphas, he prophesied that it would be better for this man to die than for the nation to perish. Remember that? He was more right than he realized, wasn't he? He was more right than he realized. You see, what Caiaphas and what the other Jewish leaders were unaware of is that what they intended for evil, God intended for good. Their plot, their scheme to murder Jesus, it was, in fact, moving things forward to the hour of Jesus' death, and it would culminate in accomplishing God's purposes according to God's definite plan and foreknowledge. Last week, when Kelly preached in the text preceding this in a message called The Fruitfulness of Death, Kelly showed us from John 12, 20 through 26 that Jesus' death was not only imminent at this point in time, but that it was necessary. Jesus is telling his disciples that the hour had come, his death was imminent, but not just imminent, it was necessary. This is what Jesus was teaching when he had said previously that unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it does die, if it does in fact die, then it bears much fruit. The hour was upon us. It's imminent. His death is necessary. And now in chapter 12, in anticipation of the horrifying weight that he's about to bear, with the glory of the Father in mind, he's determined to proceed. He's weighing this in our text today. He's feeling the horrifying weight of what lays in front of him. And with the glory of the Father in mind, he's determined to proceed, to complete what he came to accomplish. And that brings us to our text. Follow along while I read John chapter 12, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, "Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. Before this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." And so the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sake. Now judgment is upon the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd answered him, "We've heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away, and he hid himself from them. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to your word with humility and a sense of neediness this morning. Lord, I know that if I'm to say anything right and true, it'll have to be you to superintend that. And we pray for your help, God, that you would allow me to stay faithful to the text and convey what it is that your people need to hear this morning. And would you prepare all of our hearts to clearly see what you intend for us to see. Holy Spirit, do a work in us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Near the start of our text this morning, Jesus is contemplating what's before him and says, "For this purpose I came to this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." This is the primary objective that Christ has in mind as he foretells his own death. His death is about to take place for the glory of God. The Father audibly answered Jesus' prayer and says, "I have. I've both glorified it and I will glorify it again." And this should remind us of John 11:4 and John 11:40, where we were at not very long ago, where Jesus has said in John 11:4 that Lazarus' sickness was not to end in death, but in the glory of God. You remember that? And then in John 11:40, when Jesus ordered for the stone to be rolled away, he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha objected to the removing of the stone, and Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you'll see the glory of God?" The Lord glorified himself in the death and resurrection of Lazarus, and he's about to do it again in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But make no mistake, it is the glory of the Father that Jesus is concerned with as the hour approaches. And this is directly connected to our main idea this morning. The purpose of Christ's death was to glorify the Father by taking the punishment that sinners deserve and dying in their place. Christ's death was for the glory of the Father by taking the punishment that we deserve, dying in our place. In doing so, he secured the salvation of his sheep and silenced the accusation of Satan. If you're taking notes, as we work through an outline this morning, we're going to try and answer a key question related to our main idea. And you'll notice this is slightly different from your bulletin. That's just to keep you on your toes. It's not because I was disorganized or anything. The key question that we're going to try to answer is how did the death of Christ result in our rescue and the glory of the Father? What happened in the death of Christ? What happened in the death of Christ that resulted in our rescue and the glory of God? And we begin to answer that question in verses 27 through 31, where we see first that Jesus took, in his death, Jesus took our judgment upon himself. Jesus took our judgment upon himself. Let me draw your attention to verse 27 for just a minute. And look at what Jesus says. Now, that is, now that the hour of my death is here, now that I'm about to die, my soul has become troubled. My soul has become troubled. By soul, Jesus is referring to the inner man. So though Jesus is truly God, he's also truly human. And like you and I, he's a dichotomy. He's made up of two parts. He has an outer man, a body, and he has an inner man, a soul. In his genuine humanity, he has both body and soul. And there are times that the Bible describes this inner man as the spirit, the heart, the mind, the will. All these things are representing aspects or activities of the soul or the inner man. And here, this is internal. As Jesus anticipates his death, as he looks ahead to the cross, the hour of his death, he says that his inner man is vexed. His inner man is vexed. His soul is troubled. This word translated trouble means to disturb or agitate. He's not talking about a minor disturbance. He's not talking about being slightly unsettled. Jesus, who was, this is noteworthy, who was without sin, was severely troubled. Severely troubled as he anticipated the task in front of him. And he entertains a question. He entertains a prayer. Father, shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Shall I ask the Father to save me? No. Interestingly, you remember the account of his arrest. When his disciples come to his defense, you remember what he said? Don't you know that I could have a legion of angels here to take care of this? He could have. He could have called it off. But he says, no, I am troubled, I am vexed, but this is why I came. This is why I came. This text echoes the accounts of Christ in Gethsemane recorded by Matthew and Luke. John doesn't give us that Thursday night in the Garden of Gethsemane, but this text in John 12, 27 conveys an important truth that the synoptics do record. Look with me at Matthew 26, 36 through 39. After the supper, Jesus had taken his disciples. He went out to the Mount of Olives, and again he predicts his death and his resurrection, and he warns them that they will soon be scattered, and then they get to Gethsemane. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them, and he fell on his face and he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew that he was about to be punished in our place. He knew that he was about to be punished in our place, and a horrific punishment it would be. You've probably heard the story of the crucifixion, haven't you? Even if you're not a Christian, you probably have some idea. We'll no doubt cover this later in John in greater detail. But Jesus knew that he was going to be betrayed. Jesus knew that after a bogus trial, he would be beaten beyond recognition, whipped so many times that his flesh was hanging off of him like ribbons. Didn't even look like the same man when they got done with him. And then when he was barely alive, he would be mocked, he would be spat on, he would be humiliated. And then he would be forced to carry the cross that he would be nailed to. The cross that he would be lifted up on to die like a criminal. Crucifixion was a horrifying way to die. Horrifying way to die. Invented by the Romans to deliver the maximum amount of torture for the longest possible amount of time. And Jesus knew what was ahead of him. He knew what was ahead of him. Why did he know what was ahead of him? Hundreds of years before crucifixions even invented, the prophet Isaiah speaks of the suffering servant and says, "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed." Isaiah 53:5 says that this torture that he anticipated, the cross that was in front of him, it was on our behalf. It was in our place. He was there to make a payment. It was for this purpose that I came to this hour. He was standing there as our substitute. He's standing there as your substitute, where you deserve to die. Since the wages of sin is death, and since death is the penalty of sin, Christ died willingly in our place. He was punished in our place for our peace, for our healing. Our transgressions, his piercing, our iniquities, he's crushed. His chastisement, our peace, his wounds, our healing. This was the plan, and it wasn't plan B. It wasn't a new plan. This had always been the plan. I want you to contemplate that. Jesus knew you and your rebellion long before it happened and chose to go and take your place on the cross and endure that on your behalf, knowing your unfaithfulness. He knew that he was going to be punished and die in our place, but here's a question we have to think about. Is the fact that he would die enough to account for his agony and the conflict within his soul? He's deeply troubled, and he expresses as much. Look at what Luke says in Luke 22:44. "And being in agony," Jesus is in so much agony, "as he prayed fervently, his sweat became like drops of blood." This is probably the result of severe emotional distress. There in Gethsemane, he was looking ahead to Friday. He's looking ahead to the cross and anticipating the suffering ahead of him. And as he did, he anticipated the pain that he would endure very soon. And he's under so much extreme emotional stress that it's likely that the blood vessels in his sweat glands ruptured and he began to sweat blood. Severe stress, severe anxiety and anticipation. He was truly and very deeply distressed on account of what he was about to do. And friends, I think it would be an insufficient explanation to say that it was only his death that troubled him in this way. See, here we see Jesus who could heal with a touch, who could cast out demons and raise the dead with a word. He could command the wind and the waves and they would obey him. Here we see him in great agony of spirit. Many a martyr has approached his death, even a terrible death, even a crucifixion, with calmness, with courage, and even joy. You've read the stories, martyrs singing all the way. There must be more to it. What Jesus reveals to us here cannot be explained merely by his knowledge of his imminent death. I am confident that the turmoil in his soul, both in Gethsemane and here in John 12:27, is not merely because he knew that he would die on a cross, but because our sins were going to be imputed to him. He felt the burden of our sins pressing him down. J.C. Ryle says at this point, "It was the mighty weight of a world's guilt imputed to him and meeting on his head, which made him groan and cry, 'Now my soul is troubled.'" I believe this is what is meant by "now judgment is upon the world." The word translated judgment has to do with a sentencing. It's a legal decision. It can be applied to a positive verdict, but it's overwhelmingly used for a negative verdict or condemnation. And it's often used in reference to the final judgment in a negative sense. Jesus is connecting the inevitable final judgment of God's wrath against all ungodliness and all of humanity. And he's connecting that with his impending death on the cross. Judgment. John has already shown us from John 5, 28 and 29. He says, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." There is a future judgment that comes after the resurrection of all people, final future judgment for all people everywhere. And this doesn't bode well if you're not in Christ. Before this, in John 3, our famous text in John 3, Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Verse 36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life." Why? The wrath of God remains on him. All the world is judged. All the world is sentenced apart from Christ. The verdict has already been announced, and it ain't looking good for those who reject Christ. If anyone's believing, they're not sentenced. If they're not believing, the previous sentencing is valid. They're judged, and the wrath of God remains on them. Look at John 5:24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." One who believes has life. They've passed from death to life and they don't come into judgment. Why not? Why don't they come into judgment? It's not because they're better. It's not because they're smarter. It's not because they've merited it. It's not because they're holier than thou. It's not because of any works that they've done. They don't come into judgment because their judgment already happened. They don't come into judgment because the judgment is already executed. Their judgment, their personal payment for their sins already happened because their sins are imputed to Christ. This better explains the turmoil in Jesus' soul leading up to his death. The sinless Savior was really, truly, and effectively about to take on your sins and deal with them. Truly, thoroughly, effectively, take on every wretched thing that you and I have ever done and bear the full penalty for it. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." What a humbling reality, church. You and I deserve nothing but a fierce hand. We deserve nothing but God's judgment and his wrath. Christ took your sins, took my sins, took the full force of God's wrath. And this is why his soul is vexed. He becomes sin and he's about to take for you the white hot wrath of God against your sin in order that you might be spared. He would deal with God's hatred of your sin because it became his. And for the first and only time, he would be forsaken by the Father because he chose to be associated with you. You see that? For the first and only time, he would be forsaken by the Father because he chose to be associated with you. He took your sin. He voluntarily, resolutely chose to have your sins imputed to himself in order to take your judgment upon himself and pay your debt. What a mercy. Now judgment is upon the world. Judgment is upon the world in this way. The death of Christ divides all of humanity into two groups, and those two groups are as follows. There are those whose sins are judged in the death of Christ, and those who, having rejected Christ, await a final and eternal judgment. That's it. That's it. Your sins have to be judged. They will either be judged in the death of Christ, One sacrifice of eternal value could pay your eternal debt on a Friday afternoon on a cross, or you could pay it for an eternity in hell. This is a free gift offered to you. Christ pays the debt that was impossible for you to pay. Look at what Paul says in Romans 3, 23 through 26. Okay, he has said before that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our condition is dire, that unless God acts, we have no hope of being justified. And if we cannot be justified, then we cannot escape God's judgment. This is what Paul's been doing in Romans up to chapter 3. He said, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all of mankind, against all unrighteousness, and then he shuts off every possible escape route. It's you, it's you, it's you, it's you, it's me. We're all guilty. We're all guilty. And he puts us in this position where we're going, if God doesn't act, we got a problem we can't fix, right? If God doesn't do something about this, then nothing can be done about this. We need him to act, and he did act. He did take action on our behalf in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he says now that a righteousness apart from the law is being revealed, a righteousness that comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption. Through the redemption, that is the high price that was paid in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There was a high price that was paid through Jesus Christ, because God displayed him as a propitiation in his blood. It means that Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice on your behalf in order to deal with and quench the wrath of God. Listen, God's forgiveness for you is free in the sense that it costs you nothing. It's free in the sense that you can't earn it, but it was not cheap. It was not cheap. God's forgiveness is free to you because it requires the humility of you saying, I can do nothing. I need him to do everything. But the price is more than you can fathom. The price is more than you can fathom. It cost Jesus his life. The only person who never deserved to die went and died in my place and in your place. The price was high. If there were no payment for your sins, it would create a moral dilemma for God, which Paul addresses in Romans 3. Can God justify hell-deserving sinners like Roger Baker and not be guilty of a crime himself? I got no claim to heaven. Who am I? If I got what I deserved, I'd bust hell wide open today, right? I have no claim to heaven. So how is it that God can justify me? How is it that God can justify you and not be guilty of a crime himself? Paul answers, because Jesus took your sin, my sin, and the wrath of God is met with a sufficient answer to pay for all of your sins, past, present, and future. He didn't sweep it under the rug. He didn't ignore it. He didn't just pardon you. Your sin is imputed to Jesus. And when Jesus went to the cross, the wrath of God is turned away, because it's satisfied, it's dealt with. He was not simply dying for sins in general, and he was not simply dying as an example of self-sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, our sins really have been laid on our divine substitute and imputed to him, and he bore them while he endured the wrath of God, which he exhausted and turned away. And when we read that Jesus was troubled in his soul, let us be reminded and comforted that Christ has borne our sins. Christ has carried our sins. Christ has groaned under the burden of our sins. He's been troubled in soul by the horror of our sins. And because of all of that, he has really and effectively taken away our sins and took our judgment upon himself in the death of Christ. Jesus bore our sins and answered the wrath of God with a sufficient payment. Since he propitiated the wrath of God in his substitutionary atoning death, God is both just and justifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. He took our judgment in second. As a result of this, as a result of what Christ accomplished in his death, Satan is cast out. Satan is cast out. Verse 31 says, now the ruler of this world will be cast out. That raises some questions, doesn't it? How so? How so? First, we know that this is in reference to Satan because of the way that John uses this phrase elsewhere. In John 14, 30 through 31, Jesus explains that the ruler of this world is coming for him, but has no claim on him. In John 13, 27, it tells us that Satan entered into Judas as he carried out his rebellious betrayal. Satan presumably wanted to thwart the mission that Jesus was on, but he failed to do so. And in John 16, 11, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come, convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. When Christ finished his obedience and he went to the cross, he dealt the decisive, even though not final, the decisive blow to Satan. Jesus' death guarantees the final victory of his people and the final defeat of Satan. But how is he cast out? Because Peter tells us to be on guard, right? Satan prowls around like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that you need to know how to stand against his schemes and be prepared to do that. Be prepared to fight. So in what sense is he cast out? He's cast out of the courtroom. He's cast out of the courtroom. Satan, who himself is under judgment, cannot do anything to harm God, but seeks to attack him by attacking his image bearers, and his primary weapon is to accuse. He's the accuser of the brethren, right? This is what his name means, slanderer. He's a liar and a slanderer, and he has no problem raising a false accusation, such as he did against the character of God in Eden, but he has only had one legitimate weapon that could damn us. One weapon, which is the true and valid accusation of our unforgiven sin. One valid weapon. And if our sin were unforgiven, then his original work of tempting us to rebel against God, resulting in our separation from God, would have been successful. But that weapon was taken from him when Jesus went to the cross, and he is disarmed. He's disarmed because your sins, if you're in Christ, are imputed to Jesus. If you're a Christian, you know you have no unforgiven sin. You know that. In your relationship with God, if you're a Christian, you have zero unforgiven sin on account of Christ. The blood of Jesus covers all of your sin, and your adversary, the accuser, has only false accusations and empty claims that can be soundly refuted on account of Christ. Listen while I read Zechariah 3, 1 through 5. Zechariah has this apocalyptic vision of the future, and then he sees this foretelling of the gospel in this text. He says, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a log snatched from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed in filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And he responded and said to those who were standing before him, saying, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I've taken away your guilt from you and will clothe you with festive robes. Then I said, have them put a clean headband on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Don't miss what's happening here. Joshua, the high priest, is representative of God's people standing before the Lord, and there's Satan standing there to accuse him. Really, this guy? You let him in here? He has no business here. Her? She doesn't belong here. We both know what he did. Satan says, we know what she did. We know his thoughts. We know her attitudes. Can you hear it? You know what you've done. You know how you've lived or how you're living. And so does Satan. And here he brings it up. Here he brings it up saying, You have no business in the presence of God. You have no business. Look, you're charred up. You're a mess. You have no business in the presence of God. But who answers? God answers on behalf of his people. And what does he say? He says, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. And why? Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a log snatched from the fire? He says, I hear you. I see the accusation. I see the problem. He's all charred up. He's a mess. I see the damage. I'm the one that rescued him. I'm the one that pulled him out of the fire. I know full well how charred up he is. I chose him. The accusation doesn't stand. Amen, somebody. He silences the accusation of Satan based on his sovereign election and his work of justification. Look at the gospel on display. As the filthy garments representative of our sin are removed and replaced with clean vestments, the righteousness of Christ. And if you were to follow the text, Zechariah goes on to say these things are symbolic of things to come. He says, the Lord's going to send my servant, the branch, the stone, and he will do what? He will remove the sin of this land in a single day. That happened at Calvary. This is what happened on the cross. For the worst of the worst, friend, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how high-handed your rebellion has been against God, the Lord knew. He saw you as a burning log in the fire. And if you were believing in him, he rescued you. He rescued you and he removed your sin in a single day. And he took away the only valid weapon of your adversary, the devil. And in the death of Christ, the devil was decisively defeated. Look with me at Revelation 12, 10 through 11. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, the one who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. They, the believers, overcame the accuser by the blood of the Lamb. The death of Christ guaranteed that the devil could not succeed in condemning those for whom Christ died. Satan has been thrown out of the divine courtroom where God himself has issued the verdict of not guilty for those he has chosen, silencing the devil's accusations. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Jesus cast out Satan and he secured the salvation of his sheep. Verse 32, Jesus said, and I, if I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. He was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. It's very clear when he's talking about lifting up, that he's being lifted up, he's talking about his death on the cross. Of course, Kelly pointed out, this is a package deal with the resurrection and ascension, but he's talking about penal substitutionary atonement. He's talking about his death on the cross. It's the same language he used with Nicodemus when he said, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And of course, the immediate context makes it explicitly clear. Verse 33, where John says he'll be lifted up, describes the kind of death by which he's going to die. But notice this, verse 32 says that when this happens, when Jesus is lifted up, that is, when he dies on the cross, it's going to have an effect. Something else will happen. And it's an actual certain effect. It's a conditional statement, but it's a conditional certainty. It's an if-then. If what happens first takes place, then the following will also happen. If I am lifted up, I will draw all to myself. This word that's translated draw, it doesn't mean appeal to. It doesn't mean woo. It means drag. This is what they did to Paul when they drug him out in the street stoning. It means drag, pull, lead, impel. It's referring to not an action that can fail, but a real and effective drawing that does not fail. It's successful. When Jesus died on the cross, it secured and guaranteed the drawing of all, but we've got to answer this question, all who or all what? All who or all what? This is an important question, especially if the assertion is correct that the effect of Christ's death is that He will certainly draw all. And I want to suggest that John has been preparing us to answer this question. John has been preparing us with an assumption. If we've been paying attention throughout all of the gospel, he's preparing us to assume that all means all of His sheep, all of the elect whom God has given to Him. And there's several reasons why I think this is the case. First, in verse 32, the word men or people, depending on your translation, it's not there in the Greek. This is well-intended attempts to leave us, make sure we don't have a sentence without a subject, but it was a contextual assumption. It's not there in the Greek. The text simply says, if I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself. Just all, not all men, not all people. I will draw all to myself. And in the absence of that, we would be better served to pay attention to what John has been saying and look within the context of this gospel to answer this question, all what or all who? John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Exact same word is used when Jesus says that no one can come to the Father unless you draw him. And look at the connection here. Okay? Those who are drawn are ones that the Father has given are also ones that will be raised up on the last day. Sounds a lot like golden chain in Romans 8. And this parallels a statement in John 6:65. And he's saying, for this reason I've told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It requires God to initiate and fulfill the desire to believe and come to Jesus. That's how hard-hearted we are. John 6:37. Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come. This is the same word for all that we have in our John 12 text, and it's clearly in reference to those that the Father will give the Son. All means all that the Father gives. In John 10:15-16, His death, His laying down His life for the sheep is going to have an effect of bringing them all in, including the ones that are not of His fold. In John 10:26-29, Jesus says that the reason some did not believe was that they weren't His sheep. His sheep hear His voice and follow Him. Father has given them to the Son and they will not be lost. It's these that Jesus is praying for in John 17, verses 1 and 2, in His high priestly prayer. The all here is without a doubt all that the Father has given. Even as you have given the Son authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. Acts 13:48. When the Gentiles heard this, the gospel message, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That's how many were drawn. John has been answering all who throughout the gospel. When Jesus was lifted up, He secured the drawing of His sheep, the elect whom God was giving to Him. All His sheep. Christ's death on the cross not only makes it possible to offer salvation to all who believe, it actually secured and guaranteed with absolute certainty the gathering of all His sheep, including all His children scattered abroad who have been appointed to eternal life. In all of this for God's glory, all of this for God's glory, listen, out of a world that rebelled against Him, a world in which all of us deserve His wrath, He plans, initiates, decisively fulfills the salvation of a people who do not deserve it, who would not, apart from His grace, even admit that they need it, and who certainly could never earn it or merit it. What an incredible act of love and mercy and grace. What a display of God's glory in the death of Christ. The greatest possible service is accomplished for the greatest number of people by the greatest person that ever lived. This is for the greatest display of God's glory. God determined that nothing would glorify him like the death of Jesus. This is the most significant event in history. And as I mentioned earlier, it divides people into two groups. Either Jesus was judged for you, or you will be judged. That's it. It's that simple. Either Jesus silenced the accusations of Satan for you, or the accusations are valid and damning. Either Jesus secured your salvation when he was lifted up, or you still need to be saved. You understand? The antithesis is clear. Remember, there's no neutrality. You have to do something with Jesus. You're either for him or against him, and pretending to be neutral is actually against him. You got to pick a side. And this is how Jesus ends this section. Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes." When John uses this dualism of darkness and light, he almost always uses it to highlight this antithesis. You're either in darkness or light. You don't know where you're headed if you're in the dark, and I promise that you don't want to go there. Jesus says the darkness overtakes you. Look at John's words in 1 John 1:5-7. He says, "This is the message: God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from sin." God is light. Walk in the light, where the blood of Christ cleanses you from all sin. And what that means is, come into light by being honest about your sin. Confess your sin to him. If you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself. But if you confess your sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess your need for forgiveness and confess that you believe that Jesus Christ took the punishment for your sin and that his blood was sufficient payment. If this is such good news, why doesn't everybody accept it? Why are some unimpressed? Jesus said in John 3, "This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." If that's you, please hear me. The sentence has already been pronounced. The judgment is upon the world. The only way to be safe from God is not to keep running from him, but to run to him. You can't run from God. Run to him. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, if you come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, the offer of reconciliation is extended to you. And Jesus says, "And I implore you today, while you have the light, believe in the light so that you may become sons of light." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for an opportunity to contemplate the incredible reality that our sin was imputed to a sinless Son of God. God, I don't understand why you would do that for us, but I'm so grateful. I pray that all of those who know you would be moved to worship, would be moved to gratitude, would be spurred on to holiness in considering just how ridiculous this grace is for us. Lord, thank you for taking our judgment, for securing us eternally, and for silencing the accusations of Satan. I pray for any who don't know you, Lord. Would you move in their heart, humble them to come into the light and be adopted as sons of the light. Be merciful to them, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please? This truly is incredible news. I have heard many times from counselors or psychologists that one of the leading issues people face is knowing what to do with their guilt and their shame. Christianity's got a unique answer, right? Your guilt, your sins imputed to Christ, fully paid for, fully dealt with. Let's take this good news out and let's share it with those who desperately need to hear it. Have a good week.